Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Most glorious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you so much for the worship that we've already experienced this morning, the worship that's already been accomplished, Father, just through these hymns and through lifting our voices to you, our great God and King. And Father, as we look to your word now, I pray that you would strengthen us. Father, as Christians in a world that is full of evil, that is run by, as your word says, the prince of darkness, Father, it's not always easy to stand for the truth. It's not always easy to trust God. It's not always easy to be a testimony. It's not always easy to reflect Christ and to be a light. It's not easy to persevere through trials and to overcome temptation. Sometimes as Christians, we can feel alone. We can feel abandoned. But Father, our feelings don't determine the truth. Your word does. And this morning, Christ is going to give us glorious, wonderful promises that we can cling to, Father, as we walk through this life headed to glory. Father, I pray for your church this morning, that our eyes would be open to the truth. I pray that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged. I pray, Father, that you would be exalted as we see the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father, and especially this morning, the glory of your Spirit, as you, as a triune God, work powerfully and mightily through us. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that you would open their eyes to the truth as we read it today. We give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise for what you will do this morning. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 14. We'll be finishing up this chapter today, moving along at a pretty good pace through this Upper Room discourse. But we're going to begin in verse 15 today, continuing our discussion with Christ and his disciples in the upper room, which will end today. You'll see that at the end of this chapter, Jesus is going to say, "Rise, let us go from here." So we're going to enter a new scene next week as we begin chapter 15. But this morning, let's read beginning in John 14, verse 15, Christ's final words in the upper room. The Word of God says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Now, as we look at our text for this morning, I want you to remember everything that we looked at last week. And I know that you have very good memories, but just in case, let me refresh your memory. Last week, Christ gave his disciples comfort, and that comfort was driven by what they believed. And in verse 1, Christ gave a command to his disciples. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And we saw that our faith, that assurance, that comfort comes first in what we know and believe to be true about God. He then gave them reasons to believe, reminding us that we have a home in glory and that he himself was preparing that way through the cross. Christ showed us what to believe, the unity that he has with the Father. And then finally, the effects if we believe, which we saw in verses 12 through 14. Christ said that we are going to do greater works than he did. And we said that that was the scope of all the works that Christ did. The church is going to go out to the ends of the world, and we're going to accomplish works so mightily. Christ now begins this new section with all of that in mind. So I don't want you to take these two away. How is it that we are going to accomplish all that Christ has called us to do? The first way we're going to do it, we saw last week, was simply through Christ. In verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. We know that everything Christ has called us to do, we are going to be able to accomplish through the power of his Spirit, as we're going to see this morning, but also through prayer. It is God who watches over us, and it is God who supplies our every need. And Christ says, anything you ask the Father in my name, I will give it to you for my glory and for the furthering of my kingdom. So with that assurance and with that call to believe what is true about God, we now move into a new section here that is tied to the old. And this morning, I want you to see four promises from the Lord that are in this text. And I'll give them to you real quick. The first one is in verse 16, and it's the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit. The second one is in verse 19, and it's the promise of life. The promise of life. The third is found in verse 27, and that's the promise of peace. And then the final one is found in verse 30 at the end, and that is the promise of victory. So four pillars that we have in our text of this morning, four foundational promises that will gird us up and strengthen us as a church as we live for Christ and do what he has accomplished us to do. So let's begin our text again in verse 15 and notice how Christ begins this passage of Scripture. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We've been over this many times in the Gospel of John because John's Gospel is designed to reveal to us what superficial faith looks like. And as Christ now moves on to a comforting promises that we can cling to, he wants to make sure that we understand these promises are for those who are followers of Christ. How do you know if you're a follower of Christ? He sets the standard in verse 15. And that standard is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will walk in obedience. Love for Christ and obedience go hand in hand. And Christ is sure to begin this opening statement in this passage with that very truth. By the way, he mentions it four times in this passage. He mentions it again, as we're going to see later on, in verse 23 and in verse 24. And we'll look at it when we come to it. But Christ wants us to know what we're about to read is for those who have given their life to Christ, for those who love him and follow him. So let's look at our first promise for believers this morning in verse 16. Christ says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." That is in the Greek, allos parakletos. This is very important. This is such a wonderful statement from Christ. And let me help you understand and see what Christ is saying here. Those two little words, another and helper, we have to dive into the depths of Greek to understand what Christ is saying here. First, let's look at the latter, helper. Some of your translations this morning may say comforter. It may say advocate. Or it may say helper, as you have in the ESV here. Why are there so many different translations for that word? It's because this word is so deep. This word has such a richness to it that it can't simply be defined with one word. So all the different translations give what they believe it holds to the most. But what this word means, to give you an idea, is it speaks of one who is called alongside of somebody else to help them. In ancient Greek texts, it has the idea of someone who is standing before a judge, and somebody comes beside the accused and makes a defense for the person being accused. It's someone who helps you. It's someone who counsels you and who encourages you and gives you the strength that you need during a difficult time or circumstance. So you can see that the weight of this word is very deep, and Christ uses that here of the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting is the word that comes before helper. And that's the simple word, another. But it's very important because it reveals to us not only something about the Holy Spirit, but also something about Jesus Christ. There are two words for another in the Greek, heteros and allos. The first one represents something that is different in quality. So in other words, if you have something that's good, you can have a duplicate, but the duplicate is either better or worse. There's a qualitative difference. That's not the word Christ uses here. He uses the word that references a numerical difference, which means that the essence, the nature, and the substance is still the same. Now let me ask you this. Who is currently the advocate or the comforter for the disciples? It's Jesus Christ. He has been walking with them. He has been strengthening them. He's been encouraging them. He's been leading them into truth. He's been giving them power to go out and to perform miracles at one point in his ministry. Christ has been the advocate and the helper of the disciples. But he's about to go to the cross and he's going to leave them, which means something or someone has to replace Christ. And who better to replace Christ than God himself, which is the Holy Spirit? And that's what Christ is saying here to his disciples. Another person of the same essence, of the same power, and of the same nature is going to come in my place. And that is the Holy Spirit. You notice there in verse 17, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit, he says, even the Spirit of truth. So we know exactly who he's talking about. By the way, John, in his other epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he calls Christ our advocate. And the Greek word he uses there is the same one that Christ uses here for the Holy Spirit. So what I want you to see this morning is that the Holy Spirit and Christ, they're united in the Trinity. They have the same essence, the same nature, and very much so the same ministry as Jesus did when he was here on the earth. So the first comforting word for the disciples and for us today is that Christ has not abandoned us. He has not left us alone, but he has given us his Holy Spirit to come alongside us and to walk through this life for the glory of his name. So how are we going to accomplish all that Christ has called us to do in verses 12 and 13? It's number one, through the promise of the Holy Spirit. Again, in verse 17, the Lord emphasizes the Spirit of truth. How does the Holy Spirit operate? It's through the truth of God's Word. That's why we emphasize so much here at Cornerstone that we are diligent, faithful studiers of the Word of God. Because without the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to lie dormant in your heart. He works through the Word. So even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. And we know that the Holy Spirit is only given to those who are in Christ. The world does not know him. The world cannot perceive the Holy Spirit because they are outside of Christ. But the Lord says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And in this little statement here, Christ gives us a little bit of detail on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, which was different. Christ says he dwells with you, but there's a new sense in which the Holy Spirit will operate in the New Testament, and that is he's going to be in us. He is going to permanently dwell within believers, which is different from the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you see the Holy Spirit. He's there. He's in the first chapter of Genesis, hovering over the waters during creation. We see him empower men like Samson to do mighty acts. But there's a different sense in which the Holy Spirit operates through believers this side of the cross, and that is he is within us and empowers us, and he's always there. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. So the first wonderful truth that we have this morning from our Lord is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it echoes the words of Paul in Ephesians 1, who says, when we come to Christ, we are sealed, we are stamped with the Holy Spirit who never leaves us. Now look with me at the second promise that Christ has for us this morning in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Again, another comforting statement from Christ in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. Just hours away, Christ will be taken from them in the garden and crucified, and the disciples are going to feel alone. They're going to feel like their leader, their master, their savior, their Messiah has been stripped from them, and now they're left to themselves. And Christ says, I will not leave you alone as orphans, but I will come to you. And here he's referring to his resurrection. When you look at the resurrection that's described in the four Gospels, every single account of Christ appearing to people are people who are believers or who become believers. The two men on the road to Emmaus would be the only exception. However, at the end of that story, when they realize who Christ is, they go to the disciples, which demonstrates to us that they were probably disciples of Christ themselves. So what Christ shows us here is that he's going to rise. He's going to reveal himself to those who believe in him. This isn't the last time they're going to see him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the resurrection of Christ was witnessed by 500 brothers. And he says brothers because he wants us to know that they were all believers. So this isn't the last that the disciples are going to see of Christ. They're going to see him again, and he comforts them in this statement. But look what he says in verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And then he says, because I live, you also will live. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this promise is that Christ is referring here to the resurrection. The promise that you and I have of hope, the promise that you and I have of victory, the promise of the power of sin and death that you and I have comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 14. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. So first Christ says, you will live, and he ties it immediately to his resurrection. Because he has conquered sin and death, because he has power over the grave, we too will share in that victory. But there's a second thing I want you to see. If you go back with me real quick to John chapter 8, we saw this a couple of months ago. In John chapter 8, Jesus is there standing before the Jews, of course, who want to kill him. And remember these words of Christ, beginning in verse 50. Jesus says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. We saw 2 weeks ago in John chapter 12, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Forgive me, it was John chapter 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. At the end of John's gospel, you remember the purpose of his gospel. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, I write these things that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Say it, church. Life in his name. Jesus says, because I rose, that confirms the gospel message that you can have life. And that life is in me, Jesus Christ. So he gives us here our second promise for this morning, and that is the promise of life. And I want you to really think deeply about that promise. Because remember, church, this life is only a vapor. The life that Christ speaks of here is eternal life. Life that will never end. Life that you and I would never have experienced if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. There is only one bridge that builds that gap between eternal death and eternal life, and that is Jesus Christ. Turn with me real quick to 1 John chapter 5, and I want you to see, ironically, John emphasizing this point in his gospel for us. These are such beautiful words of scripture as he describes Jesus Christ. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5, and we'll just look at a couple verses here. Beginning in verse 10, John, the same one who wrote the gospel, writes these words. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. There he's affirming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the only way. But look what he says in verse 11. And this is the testimony of God, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He goes on to say, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Do you see how simple John puts it? If you have Christ, you have life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. And my question for you this morning is, do you have Christ? Not do you profess Christ, do you have him? Do you feel, do you experience, do you know of the life and the victory and the power over sin in your life? Do you know that this morning, church? Do you know you have life? Or is it something that you just think you might have and you brush it aside and say, well, one day I'll figure that out? John makes it very clear for us. You have the Son, you have life. And then finally, look what he says in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to live in doubt. You don't have to worry about death. You don't have to live in confusion. You don't have to bite your nail saying, I hope he accepts me. John says, I write these so that you may know that you have eternal life. With no doubt. How do you walk through this life with a smile on your face? Because you know that you're a child of God. And you can know that through the power of his word and the truth that we see here. So don't let this promise, because I live, you also will live, pass through your mind too quick. It is filled with joy. It is filled with peace. It is filled with victory. And it is filled with power that will drive you through the trials of this life, church. He goes on to say in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And you can see Christ beginning to show us the relationship that we can have with God. Here he's using his disciples as an example. The Father loves the Son. Christ loves the disciples. The disciples are in Christ. Christ is in the disciples. And you begin to see this relationship that we can have with God through Christ. And again, we know that that is for sure because Christ has risen from the dead, confirming that truth. Now look at verse 21. again, Christ draws our attention back to what a true disciple looks like. These are wonderful promises, a promise of the Holy Spirit, a promise of life. But before we get too far, let me remind you, Jesus says, of who these promises are for. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And that word has in the Greek literally means to grasp with the mind, to grab with your mind, to cling to. If you cling to Christ's commandments, if you hold fast to them, if you diligently follow them with all your strength, it is that person who demonstrates that they love Jesus Christ. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now stop right there. What is Jesus saying here? For those who are in Christ, for those who walk in obedience and who truly love the Lord, he says, my Father will love them. They will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. It's not only the love of the Father, but the love of Christ. And then Christ says, I will manifest myself to him. Now Jesus is doing something here that is truly amazing. He's drawing a parallel between the disciples' relationship with Christ and the Father's relationship with Christ. And let me show you how he's doing that. Jesus loves the Father. And we know that not only because he says it, but Jesus ties his love to the Father with his obedience to the Father. And we see that actually at the end of verse 31. I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So do you see what Christ is saying? I want you to obey to demonstrate your love just as I obey, which demonstrates my love. So Jesus loves the Father, and he demonstrates that through obedience. The Father loves the Son. And one of the things the Father does, if you remember back in chapter 5, verse 20, is that he reveals all things to the Son. Look at John 5, 20. Listen to what it says. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father revealed to the Son what he was doing. He didn't hide anything from him. He loved the Son and he revealed to him all that he was doing. So notice this. The Father loves the Son and reveals to him what he's doing. The Son loves the Father and obeys him. That is exactly what our relationship with Christ looks like. We love Christ and we love the Father, so we walk in obedience just as Christ did. But Jesus says here at the end, he will manifest. That is, he will show himself to us. Just as the Father shows himself and shows his will to the Son, so the Son and the Father are going to do the same to us. He's going to open up the truth and reveal who he is to us. So Christ is drawing a mirror there for us between the Father and the Son and the disciples in Christ. Now, Judas doesn't understand what's really going on here. And this is not Judas Iscariot, as John points out there. But look what he says in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So he's confused. He says, Lord, how are you going to come back? And it's either referring to his resurrection or when he comes back as Messiah to establish his earthly kingdom. He says, how are you going to come back and not show yourself to anyone? How is the world not going to see you? Because our understanding of the Messiah is that everybody's going to see him, both believers and unbelievers. He goes, I don't understand this. What do you mean only we're going to see you? It's a valid question. So Jesus says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Third time, Christ emphasizes obedience. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Remember in verse 2 of chapter 14, when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, that's the same Greek word here, home. Again, remember, it means dwelling place. So Christ says, for those who love me, and demonstrate that love through following me in their obedience, the Father and the Son will make their dwelling place with that person. So we have the Holy Spirit promise to come and indwell us. And then Christ here says the Father and the Son will make their home with us. And that relationship is manifested and mediated through the Holy Spirit. So do you see how every single member of the Trinity is at work within you? You don't just experience the love of Christ. You experience the love and the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within you each moment you walk your Christian life. In John John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus emphasizes that. Now Christ moves on to the negative. Three times he's told us, walk in obedience, that demonstrates your love. Now he gives us the negative of that in verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. That is what a false, superficial profession of faith looks like. Someone who merely professes Christ with their lips, but does not keep his words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now Christ is going to give us a little more detail in verses 25 and 26 of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, what's interesting is throughout John's gospel so far, we've only seen little hints of the Holy Spirit. He's only come up a few times and very obscurely in most places. But here, Christ is really going to make the Holy Spirit a main theme for our future weeks of discussion. He mentioned him already in verses 16 and 17. He mentions him here in verse 26. He mentions him in chapter 15, verse 26 again. And in chapter 16, he mentions him in verse 7 and in verse 13 and in verse 14. So the Holy Spirit just keeps popping up in Christ's discussion here in these final hours of his life because he wants us to know that we're not alone, but we walk by the power of God dwelling within us. So look at verse 25 with me now. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have. Notice the two works of the Holy Spirit there. He will teach us, and that's in accordance with 2 Corinthians 3:17, and he will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, John actually writes about this, which is very interesting. If you turn back to John chapter 2 and look with me at verse 22, I know we're flipping around a lot this morning, but if you go back to John chapter 2, verse 22, John gives us an example of this remembrance that the Holy Spirit brings. He says, when therefore Christ was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The disciples didn't understand everything that Christ had said. They didn't understand everything that was going on. But Christ promised that the Holy Spirit was going to bring to remembrance the words of Christ and give them understanding when he came on the day of Pentecost. And John gives us a glimpse of that in chapter 2, verse 22. He's writing that obviously after the Holy Spirit comes, and he writes that little side note that we remembered this that Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is with him. And beloved, that is the same truth that applies to us today as well. The Holy Spirit works within you. And if you're like me, there's so much that we read in Scripture. And sometimes I read stuff that's so wonderful and so beautiful, and I want to share it with everybody. And I say to myself, how am I going to remember this in a year? And then I read something the next day, and I'm like, oh, that's so wonderful. How am I going to remember that? And if you go every single day, there's so much truth. How in the world are we going to memorize the whole Bible? It's just not possible. But there is comfort here in knowing that the Holy Spirit, he logs that away spiritually, and he brings that to you. And I think of what Peter says, don't worry about what you're going to say when you stand before people, because God will give you the words to speak when you need to defend your faith. So our job is to be diligent, to be faithful, to memorize as much as we can, to study as much as we can, and leave the results up to God who will work through us. So those are two works of the Holy Spirit there that are just wonderful and will encourage you this morning. Now our third promise for today, verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What is so ironic about this statement is that Christ is comforting us with peace. We can have peace, we can have joy, we can have fulfillment, but the only way that we could have that is for Christ to go through suffering, pain, and agony. None of us could have peace without the cross. Christ is guaranteeing us peace, and he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. That's how sure he is of what he's about to do. The suffering that he went through brought about our peace. The pain and the beating and the nails and the mocking and the ridicule that he went through was for our joy. So we see through that dark hour on the cross comes the most glorious light that we experience today through Christ. You know, the world offers a lot of peace today. The world offers ways in which we can be happy and we can be comfortable. Some people think that drinking to the bottom of a bottle will give them peace as their troubles kind of disappear for a while. Some people think drugs will get rid of that feeling of anxiety and that feeling of turmoil or the pain or the suffering that they may be going through. Some people may think that peace and joy and fulfillment will come through a computer screen at night when nobody else is looking, just to give you a sense of happiness. The world has a lot to offer that'll make you think that you can be happy through that. But it's all temporary, and none of it leads to true peace. Only Jesus Christ can fill that empty void in your heart. Through Christ, worry is devoured. Through Christ, anxiety is conquered. We can have peace that surpasses all understanding, as we read this morning from Philippians. And that comes through Jesus Christ. So the third promise that Christ gives us this morning is that he will give us peace in a world full of suffering. He reminds us again, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, a lot of people have trouble with this verse. If Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are all equally God, why does Jesus say the Father is greater than I? It makes it sound as if Jesus is somehow lesser than the Father. And we know that that's not true. But let's connect what Jesus is saying here and see if we can figure out what the answer is. Verse 28, he says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away. I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced." Why should the disciples rejoice that Jesus is going away? Because he is going back to the Father. And Jesus came from the Father. And when you read Philippians chapter 2, we learn that Christ emptied himself. He set aside the fullness of all his attributes to become a man, a servant, and die on the cross for our sins. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, Paul said, the writer of Hebrews, I don't know if it's Paul, says that Christ for a little while was made lower than the angels. So what Christ is saying here simply is this: where the Father is in the fullness of all his glory, is where I need to be so I can be back in the fullness of my glory. Right now, I'm in the form of a servant. Right now, I'm in the form of someone who is going to be taken and beaten and crucified. But when I ascend and go to the Father, I will be returned to the glory that I had with the Father before I came to earth. That's all Christ is saying here. And he's saying, disciples, if you understood that, you would rejoice. This is a mild rebuke from Christ to his disciples. You see, the disciples were selfish. They didn't want Jesus to leave. They didn't want to be left alone. They wanted their leader. They wanted him to stay. They were only thinking of their own personal desires. But Christ says, if you fix your eyes on God, if you fix your eyes on the plan of God, you would have rejoiced. And church, there's a parallel there for us this morning. How many times is God trying to do something in your life? You don't see what he's doing, so you get angry. You get frustrated. And you say, God, why am I struggling here? Why don't I have the finances I need? Why is this happening? Why am I having these issues at work? Or why do I have to work for this person? Or I don't like my boss. And we see all these things, and we get angry, we get upset, and we think of our own selfish desires. And Christ mildly rebukes us here and says, fix your eyes on my plan because it's for my glory, not yours. Look past what I'm doing in your life to the glory of God. So he is going back to the Father. And again, John 17, verse 5, Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus wants to go back to the Father. Well, he will sit at the right hand of the Father, and he will be restored to that fullness of all his glory. Now look with me at verse 29, and we'll see our final promise for this morning. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of life, the promise of peace, and now finally, the promise of victory. Look at verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Who's the ruler of this world? It's Satan. It's the devil. We know that that's who the ruler of this world is. But look what Christ says. Satan will have his hour. He will have his moment in time where he thinks he will have victory as the Son of God is crucified. But I love these words of Christ. He has no claim on me. In other words, Satan has nothing on me. I lived a perfect, sinless life. I am the perfect, spotless lamb on behalf of sinners. And when Christ died, he rose because Satan had nothing by which he could hold Christ by. The pure, spotless Lamb of God conquered sin and death, and Satan couldn't do a thing about it. Jesus says he has no claim on me. Church, that is a promise of victory. You're with Christ. He has conquered sin and death. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it echoes this truth so beautifully. Hebrews chapter 2, 14, let me read this for you. Listen to these words. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That is, Christ became a man. He became flesh and blood. Why did he do that? That through death he might destroy, I love that word, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Christ took on flesh and blood so that you and I can take on victory in eternal life. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, and he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong of slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And that's us. If you're in Christ today, we are the offspring of Abraham. We are that spiritual descendant of Abraham. So the writer of Hebrews echoes what Christ is saying here. Satan has nothing on Christ. Christ came in order to defeat Satan and to destroy him and have that victory over sin and death. Now, finally, in verse 31, Christ says, Satan has no claim on me. It's going to look like that because I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to be crucified. But remember, the cross is not a sign of victory for Satan. It's a sign of the love of Christ in obedience to the Father. Look what he says. But I do as the Father has commanded me. That is, go to the cross, and there's a reason, so that the world may know that I love the Father. It's amazing. Four times Jesus called us to obedience in this passage to demonstrate our love. And he closes this passage by saying, by the way, look at me. I'm the example. I'm going to the cross, and I'm doing it so that people will know that I love the Father through my obedience. Christ again shows himself to be our supreme example of what it means to be a Christian. As he went through the perils of the cross for our sake in obedience to the Father, so we must pursue every trial and persevere through every storm of life for the glory of his name, for the love that we have for him. As we close this morning, I just want to leave you with one verse, and I know most of you know it. But as we think about the victory, as we think about the life that we have in Christ, I couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians 15:55. Listen to what Paul says. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin is death, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul says, church, you have victory. You have these four promises of Christ this morning to cling to if you are in Christ today. Church, we should be the happiest of all people in this world, no matter what our circumstances are. We don't need the biggest bank account or the highest position or the highest rank at the office to be happy. We need Christ and only to follow him. That is where our joy comes from, Jesus Christ. If you follow him, if you pursue him, if you seek him with all your heart, if you love him with all your heart, all these things will be added unto you and much more. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for what you have shown us through your word this morning. Father, such wonderful, precious hope we have in Jesus. The victory, the spirit, the peace, the life, and that's not even everything. Father, I just thank you so much for the truth that you've shown us. And Lord, I pray that this would be readily available in our minds as we walk through this life. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Lord, we know that there's trouble, that there's trials, that there's hardships in this life. Father, we know that just as the disciples, we in our own lives experience emptiness at times. But Father, as I said in the beginning, it's not our feelings that determine truth. We can feel alone sometime, but we know we're not. We may feel abandoned sometimes, but we know we're not. We know that the ever-present power of the Holy Spirit is within us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Father, you will give us everything that we need to live for the glory of your name. Father, we thank you for these promises of Christ, and we pray that we would live in light of these truths. Father, there may be some here this morning who need to get right with you. Maybe they've been living as Christians, but they have a sour attitude. They have a bitterness in them. They're upset with the way life is going, and Father, they've lost focus of the victory that they have. They've lost focus that it's not about them, it's about the glory of God and what you're doing through their circumstances. Father, remind us of these truths and draw us to repentance, draw us to victory, draw us to joy. Because Father, we know that you love us. And everything you do in our lives is for the glory of your name. It's for your glory and our good. Thank you so much, Lord, for your precious truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. We love you, our King. Amen.